me today if I have a little congestion. I got back from pilgrimage just yesterday with the youth, and we had a late night, Friday night, and I didn't get much rest, and I think the cold and everything is starting to get to me a little bit, so bear with me. Let's dive into the Word of God today. So I don't know about you all, but upon first hearing this story in 1 Kings, I thought it was rather odd. About 8 verses after being introduced to this Elijah character, God sends him out to do this seemingly random place. He sends Elijah out to this seemingly random place for no good reason, but to be fed by some random widow. There he finds her gathering sticks to fuel what she believes to be her last meal before she keels over and dies. And with seemingly no sense of pity, this pretentious Elijah character tells this starving woman to feed him first. This guy's got quite the nerve. Remember, this is the guy who would go on to become such an important figure in Israel's history that he is the very embodiment of the role of prophecy. In the New Testament, when they talk about prophets, Elijah's the guy who comes to mind. And here he is, commanding this poor, starving widow to feed him first. Strangely enough, she agrees. And because she does, her jar of food stays filled. A miracle from God. Now, maybe one of the reasons that I, at least, find this story strange at first is because in the modern West, in these Western nations of Americas and Europe, we have lost a sense of what it really means to be hospitable. Like many practices in our culture, hospitality has been almost completely privatized, left to businesses that run hotels, restaurants, and transportation services, all of which can be booked online. In fact, they call this whole thing the hospitality industry. In fact, if you really wanted to, you could travel to and spend a decent amount of time in a foreign country without ever sharing your name with a local. Many would even consider that safe travel. The other problem with how we might understand hospitality over here is that on a more personal level, when we consider someone as possessing the virtue of hospitality, they're a hospitable person, what we usually have in mind is someone who is good at entertaining guests and friends. Hospitality has become merely a social nicety, something optional. And being in the South, this is no doubt connected to the stereotypical convention of Southern hospitality. Describing this Southern hospitality way back in 1835, author Jacob Abbott wrote, and I'm going to do a Southern accent here, a Georgia accent, I believe this is what this sounds like, because I can't do a Roxborough accent. So. Jacob Abbott wrote, "Conversation flows cheeringly, for the Southern gentleman has a particular tact in making a guest happy. After dinner, you're urged to pass the afternoon and night, and if you are a gentleman in manners and information, your host will be, in reality, highly gratified by your so doing. Such is the character of Southern hospitality." What this quote brings to light about Southern hospitality to me, and what I would think includes the wider Western understanding of hospitality, is that attached to this virtue of hospitality is that it is generally understood to be predictable. We understand hospitality to be predictable. I mean, where it happens and to whom it happens is rarely a surprise. And because hospitality has been this privatized thing that all these industries do instead of us, when it occurs outside of them, it's predictable. It happens at someone's house who has put a lot of effort into making it neat and tidy and presentable, and it usually happens between friends, neighbors, people who are similar in one way or another. In other words, I doubt this Southern gentleman I just talked about would hardly be gratified by the surprising presence and manner of our friend Elijah in the passage, let alone anyone who is not some male gentleman. But just as Elijah would be no neighbor to this Southern gentleman, he was no neighbor to the widow in the story either. Zarephath was a city in Phoenicia where the people were all Baal worshippers. So rather than being a neighbor, Elijah was a stranger to this Phoenician woman, even an enemy. This is a crucial dynamic to this encounter between Elijah and this woman, who unfortunately remains nameless. But the precarious nature of their meeting only grows from there. A year-long drought and famine has left nothing of the land and nothing in her jars. This is a setting of scarcity and survival. And being a widow with only a young son, there is no one to protect her in this patriarchal society. Now, I want us to imagine everything that has led up to this encounter for the woman, because the real dread of drought and of famine is that they cannot be experienced in a single moment. They have to be torturously lived out day after day after day. You see, many months, maybe even a year before she ever met Elijah, the widow would have had a full jar of flour. It would have optimistically said, "Surely it will rain tomorrow," as she baked a big cake of bread for her and her son to share. After several weeks of no rain, she would say, "Well, it's got to rain soon. It's been some time now." And she made the cakes a little bit smaller, and maybe she scooped past the halfway point in the jar for the very first time. Day after day after day. Every morning, you would find her and her son on their knees, praying to Baal for rain. But none would ever come. And the longer the drought lasted, and the hungrier she got, the harder it got to pray. Like a loving mother wanting the best for her son, the widow would never show her growing anxiety to her son. She didn't want him to worry. She even hid her grumbling stomach. Day after day after day. Many months had passed, and the remaining flour in the jar had been carefully rationed to the absolute minimum needed to survive. She was making small cakes for her son every day now without showing him that she was only actually eating every other day. Their lives were now intimately tied to that jar of dwindling flour in a way that they had never experienced before. Her weary body groaned for nourishment, and the hope that Baal would bring rain was all but lost for this widow. Day after day after day. Hunger was no longer a temporary state. It was a reality she lived in every single day. In the weeks leading up to her meeting with this strange man, she knew exactly when their last meal would be. She had it all planned out. There would be enough for a flat little cake, only 3 inches in diameter for the both of them. That would be it. They would then wait for death to take what was left of their depleted and malnourished bodies. All hope was gone. And then that day arrived. The day of their very last meal, the widow stumbled out of her tiny home to gather some sticks for that final meal. It was the last thing she had to look forward to this side of life. But when she was gathering those small sticks, she heard a voice with a foreign accent calling out to her for water. When she saw it was a strange and dangerous Israelite man, she turned and was about to get back quickly to her house, but he only called out louder for a drink. She wanted to leave him and get on with her last meal, especially because he was one of those scary Israelite men. Besides, she was much too weak to put up a fight if he wanted to take advantage of her. But she also knew that he, being a stranger here in Zarephath, during a drought, would probably get robbed and beaten and left for dead. So she decided to bring him some water. When she started approaching him with the vessel of water, he started to beg for some bread, too. She knew it. She knew this destitute immigrant was only thinking of himself. His request sent her into a teary rage. "As the Lord your God lives, my son and I are about to die. I have nothing for you, enough only for our final meal." But the strange man reached out to her and said, "Do not be afraid. If you help me live, the God of Israel will be sure to make you live as well." So with what could have been the very last thing she ever did, she made a cake for her enemy. It was a final act of faith towards a God and stranger she never knew. Maybe he was right. What was there to lose? Everything was lost already. It was out of this surprising encounter with a stranger, with this enemy, that life was renewed. The jar did not go empty. New life. In this desperate moment of near hopeless survival, God brought about recreation. This isn't Southern hospitality here. This isn't predictable. This is radical hospitality. This is life and death, uncertain, unsafe, and dangerous. This isn't love for the familiar, for the neighbor. This is love for the enemy, the immigrant, the stranger. But what's even more surprising is that the only named character in the story, Elijah, the iconic Israelite prophet who is known as being for the people, is not the one going out showing what it means to take care of the widow. She's the one taking care of him. Instead, it is a poor, widowed, starving, Baal-worshipping woman showing what it means to have hospitality for the stranger. That is anything but predictable. But here is the beautiful possibility in this surprising hospitality. Listen to what Elijah says to the widow again. "Do not be afraid. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterwards, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of meal will not be emptied, and the jug of oil will not fail until the day that the Lord sends rain on the earth." What he's saying is, if you let me die, you'll die too, just as you expect, just as you're planning it out. But if you help me live, you will also live. Elijah binds his plight to hers and her survival to his. Two enemies, a helpless stranger and a starving widow, bound together by a surprising promise of life. This is ground zero for the God of Israel. There's no kings, no rulers, or middle-class citizens saving the lives of this poor stranger and widow. There's no organizations, no charities. There's no nonprofits here. Just two powerless people being bound together by a surprise encounter set up by God. It's easy for us to find stories of powerful people helping the needy. Those stories make the news a lot of time. And we like them because they're predictable and they're good. They're not bad. And they're controlled and they're easy to model ourselves after. But finding stories like this one in 1 Kings, that's harder to do, finding these stories in our everyday lives. This is because these stories do not take place in the spotlight, but where no one is looking. They don't take place in the city center, but just outside the gates, where helpless and starving people are preparing for their last meal. These stories take place in the cargo hold of a slave ship. They take place on the Trail of Tears, and in prisons. And they take place in half-inflated life rafts in the middle of the Mediterranean Ocean. We don't know what to do with these stories if we do hear them, because they just seem so strange to us. They're so foreign to how so many of us live out our Christianity and our hospitality. But these situations, when the where and the who are completely unpredictable, and when death is leaning in, waiting to strike, that's when God shows who God is. In these moments of surprising hospitality, when lives are bound together for survival, God's work is revealed. On our way to pilgrimage on Friday, I was driving my car behind the youth van, and I was listening to one of my favorite podcasts, This American Life. Is there anyone here who listens to This American Life? Few of you out there. It's a great podcast. It's on the radio. In the most recent episode, they had on a comedian named Anthony DeVito, who shared a recent story about his grandmother, Vicky. Anthony grew up with his mother, aunts, and grandmother, Vicky, in New Jersey. And what he remembers most about growing up with his grandmother is that she hated men. You see, and it's understandable, you see, Vicky's husband, after years of what she thought was a healthy marriage, discovered that her husband, Anthony's grandfather, had actually been having an affair with another woman for a very long time. And the marriage was over, and her trust in men was completely gone. She couldn't be around them. In fact, many other men tried to win her over during the following years, and she found great joy in turning each and every one of them down. A year ago, when Vicky was now 89 years old, her family had to move her to a nursing home for health reasons. Needless to say, Vicky, still a very spry Italian lady, hated everything about that move and her new home. After living with her daughters and being the center of all the conversations, she now found herself alone. She wouldn't leave her room for months and wouldn't talk to anyone. Every time the family would come visit, she begged them to take her back. The reminder of death just hung over her constantly. But then one day, she was just sitting out in her hallway when another gentleman who also lived at the nursing home was slowly hobbling his way down the hall with his cane. She had never met this man before, mostly because he was a man, and because she had secluded herself at the home. But as he was making his way down the hall, he said hello and asked her what her name was. So she told him, and he told her that his name was Frank. She then found out that he was totally blind from macular degeneration and had a prosthetic leg from blood clots. So at the end of their brief conversation, she said, "If there's anything you need or want, just don't hesitate to ask. Let me know." And what he said next was the beginning of something new. He said, "Just don't let me fall." So she held on to him on one side and said, "I won't let you fall. I'll be your eyes." After that encounter, that surprising encounter between a blind, one-legged man and a woman who hated men, they always sat beside each other in their cafeteria. Vicky would direct Frank and tell him where all the things were on his plate. They would talk about their lives before the nursing home. And over the past year, they became virtually inseparable. She never let him fall. And he taught her that some men can actually be trusted. It came to the point that whenever they were separated, they missed each other dearly. They couldn't be without one another. It was love. And it should come as no surprise that it eventually became romantic. Now, whenever they are together, they're constantly telling the other how much they love them. Frank is like an encyclopedia of romantic love cliches. "When they made you, they broke the mold. You're sweeter than sugar." Vicky asks Frank, "What do you want to do right now, honey?" And he tells her, "Stay close to you, gorgeous." And it's all completely sincere. These are the sounds of new life in a place that was so full of despair for both of them. They became bound together to survive, to enjoy life once again. And that bond became even more official when Frank asked her to marry him, and she said yes. I would like to add, she's 90 and he is 62. And it is an interracial marriage. He is an African-American man. A surprise encounter, unpredictable hospitality, leading to new life. That's God's work. It happens outside of the spotlight, in places no one expects them to happen, and with the people we would least expect to be together. Those stories don't usually make the news, but that is where God is revealing who God is and how God works. Now, how often do we, myself included, find ourselves worshiping this God? the God who brings about new life in moments of surprising hospitality. Our scriptures are full of stories showing that God's work often moves in surprising ways outside of the spotlight. These stories, like the story of Elijah and the widow, demand us to paint a different picture of the way God is in the world, binding people together. These stories teach us that we need to have a different way of seeing the world around us. Seeing stories like that of Vicky and Frank as testaments to the life-giving power of God in situations without much hope. It's a different way of understanding hospitality. That it usually occurs on the outskirts, outside of the spotlight, in places where death seems to be the nearest reality. That is where God is revealing God's self. And that is where life begins. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.